It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might have the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here and with the purpose of growing in grace. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Today is the anniversary of D-Day. And I thought that I would honor the day by reading some excerpts from Stephen E. Ambrose's book, D-Day, June 6, 1944. And I pull the information. What I thought I would do is give some insight into how the plan of God works in warfare for client nations. It was a terrible time of year, weather-wise, in the English Channel. And therefore, everything depended for the success of the operation on having a certain kind of weather. They needed moonlight, and they also needed no rain in order for the aircraft to be able to be where they needed to be that didn't need to have overcast so that they could put their people down on the Normandy side in the proper places so that the ships could see how to get in, so artillery would know where to aim. And all of these things were very important, and weather was therefore very critical. And I want to read to you some excerpts that show the difficulty of calling the shot as to when D-Day would actually be. And I begin in the chapter Decision to Go on page 183. During the first days of June, Eisenhower and his principal subordinates had held twice daily meetings with the Meteorological Committee at 0930 and 1600. Group Captain J.M. Stagg, 28 years old, and described by Eisenhower as a dour but canny Scot, made the weather predictions and then answered questions. Eisenhower had been privately meeting with Stagg for a month to hear his predictions so he could have some sense of the basis on which Stagg made them and how good he was, knowing that, as he said, the weather in this country is practically unpredictable. The final weather conference was scheduled at 0400 June the 4th, even as more ships sailed out of their harbors and those already at sea began to form up in convoys. Stagg had bad news. A high-pressure system was moving out, a low coming in. And the weather on June 5th would be overcast and stormy with a cloud base of 500 feet to zero and force 5 winds. Worse, the situation was deteriorating so rapidly that forecasting more than 24 hours in advance was highly unpredictable. Eisenhower asked his subordinates for their views. Bernard Montgomery wanted to go. Tedder and Lee Mallory wanted a postponement. Ramsey said the Navy would do its part, but warned that the accuracy of the naval bombardment would be badly reduced by poor visibility and high seas, and that the Higgins boats would be hard to control. Eisenhower remarked that Overlord, that's the operation, was being launched with ground forces that were not overwhelmingly powerful. The operation was feasible only because of Allied air superiority. Without that advantage, the invasion was too risky, and he asked if anyone present disagreed, and no one did. Eisenhower decided to postpone for at least one day, hoping for better conditions on June the 6th. At 0600 hours, he gave his order to put a hold on everything. That evening, June 4th, Eisenhower met in the mess room at Southwick House with Bernard Montgomery, Art Tedder, Walter Smith, Burt Ramsey, and Trafford Lee Mallory. Also, General Kenneth Strong was in attendance, various other high-ranking staff officers. The wind and rain rattled the window panes and the French doors in staccato sounds. At 21:30, Stagg, that's the meteorologist, came in with the latest weather report. He had good news. He said he anticipated a break in the storm. General Strong recalled that at Stagg's prediction, a cheer went up. You never heard middle-aged men cheer like that. The rain that was then pouring down, Stagg continued, would stop before daybreak. There would be 36 hours of more or less clear weather. Winds would moderate. The bombers and fighters ought to be able to operate on Monday night, June 5th and 6th, although they would be hampered by scattered clouds. When he heard that, Lee Mallory lost his enthusiasm. He urged postponement to June 19th. Eisenhower began pacing the room, head down, hands clasped behind his back. And suddenly, he shot his chin out at Beadle Smith. What do you think? It's a hell of a gamble, but it's the best possible gamble, Smith replied. Tedder was asked his opinion. He thought it chancy and wanted to postpone. Again, Eisenhower nodded, paced, stopped, turned to Montgomery and asked, do you see any reason for not going Tuesday? And Montgomery looked Eisenhower in the eye and replied, I would say go. The high command of the Allied Expeditionary Force was split. Only Eisenhower now could decide. Eisenhower paced. He stopped and remarked, the question is, just how long can you hang this operation on the end of a limb and let it just hang there? No one spoke up to answer the question, and Eisenhower resumed pacing. The only sounds in the room were the rattling of the French doors and the rain, and it hardly seemed possible that an amphibious attack could be launched in such weather. At 21:45 hours, Eisenhower gave his decision. I'm quite positive that the order must be given. And by 2300 hours, every vessel in the fleet had received its order to resume sailing. D-Day would be June 6, 1944. By midnight, June 4th and 5th, the convoys began forming up. Eisenhower woke at 0330 on June the 5th. The wind was shaking his trailer. The rain seemed to be traveling in horizontal streaks. And according to Stagg, the rain should have been letting up. In the mess room, Eisenhower recalled the weather was terrible. Stagg came in, and to Eisenhower's delight, he had a little grin on his face. He never laughed very much. He was a fine man, and he said, well, I'll give you some good news. He was even more certain than he had been 5 hours earlier that the storm would break before dawn. But the bad news was that the good weather was only likely through Tuesday. Wednesday could be rough again. And that raised the danger that the first waves would get ashore, but the follow-up units would not. And Eisenhower asked for opinions again, pacing, shooting out his chin. Montgomery still wanted to go, as did Smith. Ramsey was concerned about proper spotting of naval gunfire, but thought the risk worth taking. Tedder was reluctant. Lee Mallory, again, still thought air conditions were below the acceptable minimum. The ships were sailing into the channel. If they were to be called back, it had to be done now. The Supreme Commander was the only man who could do it. He resumed pacing. He reviewed in his mind the alternatives. If Stagg was wrong, at best the Allied Expeditionary Force would be landing seasick men without air cover or an accurate naval bombardment. But to postpone again would be agonizing and dangerous. The men had been briefed. They could not be held on their transports and landing crafts for 2 more weeks. The risk that the Germans would penetrate the secret of Overlord would be very high. Eisenhower said that these are the decisions that have to be made when you're at war. You say to yourself, I'm going to do something that will be to my country's advantage for the least cost. You can't say without any cost. You know you're going to lose some of them, and it's very, very difficult. He stopped pacing, faced his subordinates, and then said quietly but clearly, okay, let's go. And that ignited D-Day on June 6, 1944. There's a Dorito out in California by the name of James L. Wattenbarger, and he is a poet. And he was kind enough to send me one of his books at Christmas time. And the other day, he sent me a poem that he's written in commemoration of D-Day. This is the visual you see on the wall that he accompanied the poem with. It's entitled Silent Heroes, and I thought I would read it for you this evening. I walk today, though just in fantasy, along a stretch of beach at Normandy. The tide was busy with the sand, and the sky was standing clear. And courage, long departed now, had left no sign of fear. Inland, across the grassy fields, amid the well-kept lawn, Old Glory still draws duty. I found her there at dawn. A quiet thought, a morning breeze, as she began to stir, I sensed the scope of sacrifice entrusted here to her. And I strolled at ease among the rows of crosses placed with care, and felt the tug upon my heart of honor's presence there. Then looking back, I watched that flag with rippling colors wave, a proud salute to each white cross that marked a silent hero's grave. That's our commemoration to D-Day 2006. And of course, we also recognized our veterans who fought and died and bled in the various battles of our country's history. And certainly that was probably the most complicated military operation ever in military history. I don't care how far back you go. The complications involved in D-Day were absolutely unbelievable. Well, now we go to a study that amplifies someone who is not necessarily a hero at the beginning, but becomes one later on. Let's review a little bit about the passage we have under study, for there are some things that need to be understood here. There are two verses, and we're taking them apart exegetically, so it's important to remember where we are. Now, I have a diagram that is going to become important with regard to a certain passage here that we're going to take a fairly close look at. And it is found in 1 Timothy 1:15. You will remember that it starts off, pistos halagos. It is a trustworthy statement, I should say. And therefore, it really is more than that. It is the title of a hymn, and it means faithful is the word. And Paul is going to quote the first line of the first verse here. And he says that it is deserving full acceptance. And here is the verse that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now the line from the verse is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds the concept, I am the foremost of all. Of all of the sinners in all of world history, Paul ranks number one according to his statement here. And then we noted that in the Greek, as you see on the board, the following statement, Christos Iesus, you have eothen eiston kosmon hamartolus sosai. And that is translated, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now the verb is right here. And this verb form right here that you see is the aorist active indicative. The word, the root word for this is erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And with the preposition eis, it means to come into something, into, a, for example, a geographic location, to go from point A to point B. And so Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity came out of heaven into the devil's world, and He came there for a purpose. So verse 15 is going to show us the purpose for the cross, and then we will see in verse 16 the result. And what we're emphasizing in our present study is the result of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And Paul, in this particular passage, is going to make several things clear to us. He's going to show us that grace is sufficient to save the world's greatest sinner, and that the result, the purpose was to save him and therefore others. The result is eternal life. And we're going to work our way through this so you can see how all of this plays out. The word save is sozo, S-O-Z-O. It means to save, but saved from what and by what process becomes the question. And therefore, we want to define sozo. We translate that as saved or salvation, as the case might be. but it is important that we see a precise definition of the word that brings in the various nuances of what it means. Actually, one of the better translations for sozo would be to deliver. And you often see that translation in the Old Testament English translations because it means to deliver from danger. There is no greater danger that the human soul faces than the prognosis of going to the lake of fire when you die and therefore taken to the great white throne judgment and sentenced there for all eternity. That is a danger that needs to be avoided. And to be delivered from that becomes a very important thing. It's so important that we need to come up with a right answer on how to do that. And it can't involve human viewpoint or emotion. And so we went to the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and noted these definitions for sozo. It means to preserve or to rescue. See, well, we'll see the imagery of this when the shepherd rescues the Shulamite from the clutches of the demonically influenced, not possessed, but demonically influenced King Solomon. It means to save from death, and in our application it would be from spiritual death, to bring to a place of safety, to keep or to preserve, to save or preserve from eternal death, that would be to die without salvation and judgment. You're being delivered from that. That's the great white throne. And from all that might lead to such a death, for example, sin. And so Christ's purpose in coming into this world, the cosmos as it is phrased, here's your word cosmos for the world. The purpose for doing that was to do what? To save sinners. And that's the purpose. And then in verse 16, we will see the result. And it further, the definition of sozo means to endow with everlasting life. If you're delivered from the lake of fire, into what are you then delivered? You're delivered into the eternal life quadrant, which means when you die, you go to heaven. Now, passing over into a state of salvation and a higher life is another concept for sozo. And in the active voice, to save someone or something. And that's the case that we have in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, the aorist tense here is culminative. It is an effort or process denoting the attainment of an end. So Christ attained an end on the cross. His purpose was completed. And in John 19:30, he put the signature on that when he said, "It is finished." And then very important, we have the infinitive of intended result as well as purpose. An infinitive can show purpose and result, and this one does. And what is the intended result? It was the Lord's intent to make it possible for sinners to be saved. And His sacrifice was also for the purpose of granting eternal life to those who would believe. And that becomes your result. So you have purpose and result, and each of these show up in this passage. Now, I was quizzed since Sunday on this concept of the gospel as to what part eternal life plays in the presentation of the gospel. And here is what I formulated as a response. The purpose of dying for our sins, obviously speaking of Christ, is so that we might have eternal life. That is the purpose of it. So the work of Christ has both purpose and result. To believe in the purpose and not the result places the person into a mindset of having to contribute to achieving the result. And this is works and therefore not salvation. And you can see the purpose and result in 1 Timothy 1:15. It shows the purpose is to save sinners. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, which shows the result, which is eternal life. If one does not believe that the work of Christ results in eternal life, then the purpose of the cross leaves a void that causes works to be added in order to achieve the result. So when giving the gospel, it is accurate to stress the purpose, but it is also important to make sure the target understands the result of believing in Christ. And so we have hamartolos, the sinful ones, that involves the entire human race, and Christ came here with a purpose of saving all of us. And Paul then inserts the idea that he is the worst sinner in all of human history. We noted these principles as we closed up our study on Sunday. Trapped in enemy territory, we are powerless to escape through our own efforts and abilities. No good deeds to help others who are also hopelessly incarcerated in the same prison will contribute anything to either's escape. No capitulation to the allurements of Lucifer's global domain will provide any lasting comfort once physical death overtakes us. We are resigned to the conclusion that we stand condemned in our sins for which there is no human recourse available to make reconciliation. Thus, we all find ourselves in a hopeless situation, helpless to do anything about it. And this very circumstance is where the Shulamite finds herself in Song of Solomon 4. Solomon represents the devil's world to which he has so disgracefully submitted. His wealth and possessions would make Croesus blush, and in his sexual lust, he uses blessings God permits him to enjoy to lure defenseless women into his harem. The Shulamite finds herself helpless before the God of her world, the King of Israel. Solomon has great power, has great influence and authority, which he can use and is doing so to control her. She is helpless to escape from his palace, his mighty men, or his staff of emissaries. And she can only find deliverance, that would be salvation, you see. She can only find deliverance from someone who can rescue her from the environment in which she is entrapped. And the hero, the deliverer, the one who rescues, and thus the one who saves her from this circumstance, is the one whom her soul loves. Her shepherd is, in essence, outside the immediate authority of Solomon and his forces, and he will become the one qualified to erkomai, to come and rescue her and take her from point A to point B. He goes from point A, Sharon Plain, to point B, the palace in Jerusalem. And then he goes from point B, the palace in Jerusalem, back to the north of Israel, point A. And that is his duty, and it will emerge in Act 3 of the Song of Solomon. Resuming now with point 14. When the shepherd does rescue her, he will deliver the Shulamite into a place of safety. And that will be with her right man, with whom she will enjoy marital bliss. They will get married in the end. They will have supreme happiness, that would be plus H, all the days of their life with him. That is what she has to look forward to. Now, this is emblematic of two things in our life, that when we move out of our lost state into that of salvation, possessing all of the assets that go along with that, and therefore we can achieve supreme happiness in this life as we advance in the plan of God. This is magnified over again when we move out of this life into the eternal state, and we have perfect happiness for all eternity. And that will be a relationship forever with our right man, our right Savior, our right God, Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is an illustration then of occupation with Christ. Just as the shepherd is ever present in the Shulamite soul, so is the Messiah. She is a believer in the prophecies of the Old Testament that focus the Jews' attention on a kinsman redeemer that will come and deliver them from their lost status. All of this is illustrated in the sacrifices that took place down in Jerusalem on a regular basis. Now, deliverance then is from the Lord, and she is able to call upon the prophets for the promises, the doctrinal rationales, and the doctrinal conclusions in her application of the spiritual life of the Old Testament, the faith rest technique. Now, we can see some of these things emerge in a few passages. Here's a way that she was able to concentrate on doctrines that she knew under pressure. The faith rest drill can be illustrated then in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. What are they singing about? They have been delivered. They have come through Little Bitter Lake. They've been chased in there by Pharaoh's army. The chariots of his army have pursued them into the breach. They have made it cleanly to the other side, dry shod. And as they come back on the other side, they turn around and look back into the fissure. As the water was piled up on both sides, they looked into the gap and they saw the advancing army of Pharaoh. And as soon as they were all ensconced within that tunnel, then the Lord allowed the waters to come back over them, and they were drowned. And as you know by the spiritual, Pharaoh's army got drowned. Well, here's the context post-drowning. I will sing, this is a song, by the way, a lot of songs in our study tonight. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. Now, Isaiah and Micah had not been written by this time, but nevertheless they reiterate these concepts in their prophecies. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. That's the deliverance concept. He is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. Now that takes us to our diagram. Confidence and courage eliminate fear. The glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Here is knowledge of divine essence, and that produces confidence toward God. Now, Isaiah is writing here in his verse, Behold, God is my deliverance. I will trust Him and I will not be afraid. So trusting Him is confidence in God. I will not be afraid. That's knowledge of eternal security, sustaining the confidence in God. And that's what gives you courage. When you know that nothing can occur in this life that can destroy your eternal future, that removes fear. And when we therefore look into the exigencies of our day, they are minuscule by comparison to something that would threaten our lives. It may soon come to where your lives may be threatened in this country as its order is increasingly becoming unwound in so many different ways. And there are threats on the horizon that simply cannot be stopped by the efforts of men. We do not have what it takes to control the coming outbreak that is on the horizon for this client nation. And you, therefore, are going to have courage. You're going to have confidence in your eternal security. And you, therefore, can make good decisions under pressure from a position of strength. And that is what Isaiah is speaking of here. It is God who delivers us. He delivered you at the moment of your salvation, meaning your soul is saved. But He can deliver you in times of economic catastrophe. He can deliver you in times of governmental breakdown. He can deliver you in times of chaos. And wherever you are, no matter when these things occur, you have to have confidence in God sustained by your eternal security. That is how you maintain your spiritual status quo. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Micah 7 verse 7, As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Point 16. Solomon's ultimate intention is to have intimate relations with the Shulamite. He's been complimenting all of the regular things up to this point, but now he's gotten serious and he's telling her how beautiful her breasts are. Now he's getting personal as well as intimate. And he mentions gazelles feeding among the lilies and envisions joining them there soon. Point 17. In defense, the Shulamite is drawn to the aroma from the pouch of myrrh, frankincense, and spices between her breasts. That's the vector that she has to remind her of the one whom her soul loves. The aroma of that pouch of incense, in so many ways, is to remind her of her right man. It is a sweet savor. It reminds her of who and what he is. He is in her soul and she has confidence in him. She is not going to be afraid. She's using her faith rest drill. She is under tremendous pressure. Yet she is able to stabilize herself and maintain her confidence and courage by remembering her shepherd. And so these spices remind her of the shepherd lover and the shepherd in chief. The former will portray the latter by rescuing her and delivering her. That would be sozo. He will deliver her from her present danger. These are important concepts that can be taken literally as they were played out historically, and also they can be taken as illustrations of our relationship with Christ. Now, point 18. In the last clause of 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul then sets himself up as the supreme example of grace in action. The statement is, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, here's the statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then after he's quoted this verse from the hymn, he says, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now, the word foremost is the masculine singular adjective protos. That's P-R-O-T-O-S, protos. And it means first in rank. It can be a military term, and it means first in rank, the highest ranking officer. That's not the application here, but it's used in many different ways. And Paul asserts that of all the sinners among the human race, he's the chief. The verb in I am is the present active indicative of I me. I am the protos. That's E-I-M-I. That's your verb. I am chief or foremost. It's a static present. Listen to this. A static is a condition assumed as perpetually existing to be ever taken for granted as a fact. Now, think of those that you believe are lower than scum. And it doesn't have to be someone that's in your neighborhood or in the church or someone that you know in your family. That's not what I mean. Get some really nasty guys on your mind. Who in world history can you think of that were just absolutely morons when it came to how they treated people? And you say, well, they were very sinful. They were not as sinful as Paul. I'm sorry, that's what the verse says. It says that he is the chief sinner of all time, and it's a static present, a condition assumed as perpetually existing. The active voice, Paul produces the action of being history's worst sinner. Now, think of, you know Paul as Paul, but as the worst sinner, he was Saul. And we're going to document here why Saul was the worst sinner and how grace was able to save the worst. A fortiori, he can save the least. The least worst, which that's the rest of us. Indicative mood is declarative, by the way, which means it's an unqualified fact. So we've established the fact Paul is the lowest lowlife to ever live. That would be Saul. Point 20. In this verse, Paul calls upon a popular song to set up a doctrine that he will present in verse 16. In verse 15, the first line of the hymn states that Christ Jesus came into the world, that's erchomai, as you recall, to save sinners of whom he's the worst. That's verse 15. 21. The gospel of salvation is clearly identified in the context of the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and 1 Timothy 1, as referring to a rescue from a place of danger. A rescue from a place of danger. And this can be the salvation of the soul at faith alone in Christ alone. It can be deliverance from danger during your Christian walk. It can be deliverance for the rapture generation, which is the Lord actually taking a diaspora and removing that diaspora called the church from planet Earth, removing them from the danger that is on the horizon. We spoke of horizons a moment ago. There is no collection of dangers that can top the ones that will come to light in the tribulation. And we will be spared that. We are a pre-tribulational rapture hermeneutic church. Some believe the church will go through the tribulation. I don't teach that. You may believe that, but I don't teach it. Some believe that the rapture will occur at the middle point of the tribulation. That's called mid-tribulational rapture. You may buy into that. I don't teach it. So you're delivered. There's the concept. Delivered from danger. And the idea here is salvation or deliverance in various categories. Now, 22. Both by illustration and by fact, the two refer to deliverance into a place of safety away from eternal death and future judgment. And this place of safety is characterized by the believer's possession of eternal life by which he is preserved forever. And without it, you are not. And you are trapped in an environment that ultimately is going to destroy you physically. And then after that, your soul will be, in essence, persecuted, punished, put through all kinds of misery in the lake of fire for all eternity. Now, it's my job to do hellfire and brimstone when it comes up, so there you go. Eternal life delivers you from that. Now, how do you get deliverance from this eternal horror? Faith alone in Christ alone. He came here with a purpose to save us, the result being that when a person believes in Christ, they have eternal life. There has to be a result after the purpose. What's the purpose of doing this? To save sinners. What is the result of those who believe? They have eternal life. And Paul's bringing this out. We'll get there. And if you don't believe, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, you're believing in the purpose. Now, what do you think the result is? That becomes an interesting question. What's the result? Christ said, it is finished. But you say, well, not all of it, for there's yet more to be done. In order for me to impress God enough for Him to let me to go to heaven when I die, there are things I have to do. And I will do whatever I'm told to do. Somebody points to a verse, gives me their reasoning behind the idea, then I'll do it. And I hope I'll be able to stack up enough of these so that the day I die, God will be able to say, well, okay. But what happens between point A, when you believe in Christ, and point B, when you die, are the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. And there's enough out there to cause you to lose your confidence because of things you do that shock you, because of the things that happen to you that you believe are unfair and unjust. And all of these things come together to instruct your soul that maybe I'm not saved after all, and you're probably right. Because you believe that there was something you could do, and what you could do was not enough. You've got to believe the not only the purpose of the cross, but its result. Or you are depending upon yourself for the result. Paul thus presents himself as a trophy of grace in the sense that if he can be saved, anyone can be saved. For he is the worst sinner in human history. If Christ can save the worst, then he can save the rest. That's a fortiori. 24. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes with absolute confidence about his salvation and places emphasis on eternal security. Paul didn't put it to music, but his words are the chorus to this well-known hymn. We've sung it here before, and it's called I Know Whom I Have Believed. And I'll give credit to the writers, L. Nathan and James McGranahan. Here are the verses. I'll use the chorus after the first verse and the final one. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We ought to pause and note some things about the chorus, because that is 2 Timothy 1:12. And we have the word able. By the way, the pronoun whom makes reference to Jesus Christ. The verb able, he is able, shows omnipotence. He has the power to do what is said here. He has the power to keep that which I've committed. It's parathake. It means to make a deposit. And the deposit is going to be held in escrow by Christ unto Him against that day. Now, what does that mean? It means that when you believe in Christ, there are two things that you deposit with Christ. Your faith means that He has saved you from your sins post-salvation and subsequently, pre-salvation and subsequently post-salvation sins are no longer an issue. And you have eternal life so that you will go to heaven when you die. And if you go to heaven when you die, it means you are no longer held accountable to appear before the great white throne judgment. And that's the day. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've deposited unto Him against the judgment. He will not be brought before the judgment because He's made a deposit of faith in Christ that has resulted in sin not being an issue. And as a result of that, He has eternal life. Therefore, those who have life will not face the wrath of God. Verse 2. I know not how His saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary days or golden days before His face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Here is a corrected translation of 1 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed, and I have confidence that He keeps on being able to guard my deposit against the white throne judgment. Point 7. Although verses 2 and 3 smack of limited atonement theology, the rest of the hymn is fine and the chorus is almost an exact quote from the King James Version of 2 Timothy 1:12. And these two gentlemen put music and lyric. The lyric of the chorus, of course, is from the Bible, and then the verses they, of course, constructed themselves. Now, the writer of the hymn does appear to have attended journalism school. I happen to note this as I was taking a close look at the lyric. When you go to journalism school, I think it's on the first or second day, at Journalism 101, they teach students that the reporter, when he goes out into the field, must discover certain things as a result of his investigation. This is called investigative reporting. They don't do very much of that now. But back in the days of yore, the journalist's job was to go out and ask the proper questions in order to discover six things. The five W's and the H. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Find the answer to those questions and you can write your story. Now, each line begins sequentially. I know not why. I know not how. I know not what. I know not when. And he implies he knows not where. He doesn't know if he's going to walk the veil or meet the Lord in the air. And then he obviously knows who. I know whom I've believed. So he's a journalist, and he's gone into the Scripture, and he's asked these six questions and gotten answers and written a poetic lyric. Now, Paul wrote this verse in prison. We're away from these composers now. We're back to Paul. This is 2 Timothy. This is the last epistle that he wrote, and it was written in prison. And he was placed there by Nero. Nero was a whack job. This is right after he had burned Rome and had blamed it on the Christians. And that was his story, and he was sticking to it. And so if you've decided to place it on the Christians, which were not very popular at that particular point in history, and because he was a nutcake, he had decided to burn Rome and really got out of hand. And therefore, people wanted to know, well, what happened? And he says, well, the Christians did it. And so we do not know why he did it, burned Rome, that is. History doesn't tell us, and the Scriptures don't. But he did. We know it was burned. And so it is deduced that since Nero had burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, that Paul was a usual suspect. He had already been in prison once under Nero. And so since he was available, and since he was a person who had become renowned in the Christian community, and therefore was very well known, it was thought possibly by Nero that he could strike fear in the souls of the Christian community if one of their major apostles was brought to task by Roman justice. So Paul was incarcerated most likely in the Carcere in Rome. It was also known as the Mamertine Prison. That was a name that was given to it by the Catholic Church in medieval times. The Catholic Church has decided for some reason, if you're going to take a guy and pump him up way beyond his credentials, then you have to come up with stories to back the idea. And so they've come up with the idea that Peter was in Rome and it was incarcerated in the Mamertine Prison. And that they named it the Mamertine Prison. The Romans never gave it a name. They called it the Carcere, which is Latin for prison. There's no fancy name to it. They just said, we're going to send you to the Carcere. We're going to send you to prison. And that was that. No fancy name. The Catholics gave it the fancy name, and they came up with the idea that Peter, as well as Paul, was incarcerated there and that they both were killed in Rome. There is a concept that Peter was crucified upside down as his capital punishment. There's absolutely no proof that Peter was ever in Rome, and it's a fable that he was crucified upside down. But Paul most definitely was in prison in Rome. And the common, typical place for him to be held was in the Carcere. Now, Paul was abandoned as a result of the second imprisonment by all of his friends, with the noted exceptions of Luke and Onesiphorus and possibly Timothy. He appeals to Timothy to come visit him, but we do not know, history nor the Scripture tells us, whether Timothy made it or not. He may have before he was executed. He may not have. But he felt close enough to Timothy to say, come visit, expecting him, obviously, to do so. Onesiphorus, you can note in the passage later on, is on his way trying to find Paul, and Luke most definitely did pay him a visit. Now, this is very important, because once everyone turns against you because they're afraid, they're not going to come calling. And when Paul is therefore put on death row by Nero, sending a message to the Christian community that was already under great pressure from the Roman Empire, that's sending a signal, don't be caught visiting Paul. But there were three men potentially who did, Luke, Onesiphorus, and Timothy. Now, in this final epistle, Paul makes it clear that regardless of being forsaken by most of his fellow Christians, he stands fast with the Lord and encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of him or the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Do not be ashamed of the testimony. That's the gospel about our Lord. You see, it clarifies it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner. See, Paul was the one who communicated virtually half of New Testament theology. Do not be fearful of communicating these ideas, Timothy. That's a message to us. We're going to come to the point in the 21st century. Most of those gathered here this evening will be dead and gone, hopefully before it comes to pass, and hopefully it won't at all. But it could come during our lifetime. But things are so wrong in client nation America today with regard to decisions that are being made by our national government that the pivot cannot have a chance of holding unless it is enlarged and is willing to stand fast. It is the pivot that will deliver this country. There is no other way. And if the pivot peels off, this country is going to go down. And the more I read in the papers and see on television, we see that propaganda has become the typical fare for the communication of news. It is mostly propaganda. And we have here a concept that Paul is telling us. When the truth is under pressure and is being challenged, is that not the case today in client nation America? When the source of the truth is being challenged, that's the Bible. When the standard of truth is being challenged, that's Christ. He's being demeaned. He's being degraded down to just a great guy or a good prophet kind of concept. He's even now married and has children, we're told. Which is fascinating to me, because if Christ had children and not being able to pass along the old sin nature, that means there'd be thousands and thousands of sinless people running around, which I haven't noticed many of lately. Then there are going to have to be some people who are not ashamed of the gospel or not ashamed of those who communicate it and are willing to show up and listen and grow in grace. And we don't have a very big church to start with. And I imagine when the hammer starts to come down, these Tuesdays, I probably have to cancel midweek classes. And they say, well, we can listen on the internet. You'll be listening to me from a coastal community. If you're not going to be here, I'm out of here. So the point is, listen to what Paul is writing here. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join me in suffering with reference to the gospel according to the power of God. The one having saved us, there's sozo. It's a constative aorist. The one who has saved us, it's a completed action. Once you believe in Christ, you are saved forever. Once saved, always saved. And that's the eternal security concept. The one having saved us and having called us into a holy station of life, not according to our works, but according to His own predetermined plan and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus even before human history began. And that would be the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Verse 10, but at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, on the one hand, released us from spiritual death, that's the purpose, and who, on the other hand, has made known eternal life and immortality through the gospel. That's the result. Now, did you see that? I'm going to read that verse again in case some of you were dozing. At the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, on the one hand, that would be 1 Timothy 1:15, on the one hand, released us from spiritual death. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Purpose. Who, on the other hand, has made known eternal life and immortality through the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, which we haven't done yet. Purpose and result. Point 11. Paul was the ultimate apostle and asserts that he has received maximum grace since he regards himself as the ultimate sinner. And thus, self-critique has been recorded forever in the immutable Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Paul conclude he was the worst sinner of all time? Well, here are a few reasons that he mentions in Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone else presumes to have confidence in the flesh, that would be arrogance. We're in the arrogance complex now. Do you assume that you have confidence in the flesh? In your human viewpoint, your human abilities, your talents, your good looks, whatever you own or got, the fact you think you're smarter than anybody else. I have a degree from Harvard, have a degree from Stanford, have a degree from Yale. Yale makes me nervous. The last few presidents we've had are from Yale, and you wonder what's going on there. If anyone else presumes to have confidence in the flesh, I more. If you want to just get down to who ought to be the most arrogant of all, I get to play that game, he says. Then he rattles off several reasons why he has more reason to have arrogance about who and what he is than these other guys standing around who have arrogance about theirs. Circumcised the eighth day. Now that's an advantage, by the way. That's supposed to be a plus factor. And circumcised the eighth day has to do with religious arrogance. That is an exercise, a ritual that is, required of young fellows before they know what's coming off. So circumcised the eighth day. That's religious arrogance. Of the nation of Israel, that would be nationalistic arrogance. I am a Jew of the nation Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that would be genetic arrogance, because the tribe of Benjamin at the time was considered to be a bunch of aristocrats. So that's genetic arrogance. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, that would be an elitist concept, because I am not only a Jew, I not only have the nation Israel in my blood, but also I am tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that is an elitist arrogance. And then he finishes that verse by saying, as to the law of Pharisee, that would be legalistic arrogance. Nobody could keep the law better than I, because no one knew it better than I. And you talk legalism, you talk about the law. You can't outdo me on that one. Verse 6, he continues with reference to zeal, a constant persecutor of the church. And that has to do with lust patterns, the zeal does. He would track people down, as we'll note on Thursday. It was motivated by power lust, associated with criminal arrogance, crusader arrogance, as well as religious arrogance. That's the zeal concept. And all of that motivated a constant persecution of the church, and that's found in Acts 26, 9 through 11, as well as other passages. And with reference to righteousness in the law, found blameless. And that is self-righteous arrogance. And he asked the question, if anyone else presumes to have confidence in the flesh, do you? Well, I more. And then he gives seven reasons why. He said, I'm arrogant, my lust patterns are up and flared, I have hatred, and I have the desire to do things about it to assuage them. So Paul admitted to doing many things hostile to the name of Jesus and his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, 9 through 11. We're out of time, so we'll just start there on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful for the power of the Word, the privilege to study these things in order to amplify the concept of the gospel, that there is purpose and result regarding what Christ did on the cross. If we believe in Him, then we believe that our sins are no longer an issue, and that the result is we have eternal life. Those who believe this have an eternal future with God, and they also have confidence under pressure that they have eternal security, and therefore they are never afraid. Motivate and encourage us with these concepts as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.